We've chosen the text before us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because in many ways we're doing here today what Paul was doing in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was celebrating what he, by the grace of God, was able to do in starting a church there many years before. The book of 1 Thessalonians was written about 50 A.D. Remember, Jesus Christ died about 30 A.D. So this is about a generation after the time when Jesus Christ was crucified. This is first-generation church. Many of the Gospels were not yet written at this time. So when Paul is writing here and he's talking to these people, he's referring to things that most of them would be just learning or had been taught by him, and he spent just a few weeks with them several years before this. Paul was here celebrating what God had done in this church. Paul was unable to celebrate all the churches that he was writing to. For example, the churches of Galatia were churches that he had to rebuke. Paul was not able to celebrate all the churches that he had even started. But Paul was able to celebrate this church, in fact, what he was able to do. We don't know the size of this church when Paul wrote it, because that's not even the point. I believe that every church ought to be celebrated where God is desired to be glorified, where the word of God is being proclaimed, where people are being saved, and where people are being prepared to escape the wrath of God to come. That's really the reason any church is started. That's the reason this church exists. This church does not exist just to help meet people's needs right now, just to help provide a place where you can go to church. It's not just here to be able to give good singing or whatever the case may be. You come down to the last verse that we read this morning here in verse number, we're going to focus basically on verse 9 and verse 10. So follow along as I read it. Verse 9 and verse 10. It says there that, and the idea here of what they're doing. He said, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols," that's point number one, "to serve the living and true God," that's point number two, "and then to wait for his Son from heaven," that's the third point we're looking at this morning, "whom he raised from the dead." For what purpose? For what purpose did Jesus come to die? For what purpose did the church at Thessalonica exist? For what reason does every church exist? Because Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, when was the last time you really heard a message on the wrath to come? When was the last time you heard a message on hell? When was the last time you were warned that there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun? Most people just don't want to preach about that anymore. And we realize that in this first century church, Paul was here celebrating because what God had done in that church and what God had done within that community. So Paul begins this chapter, and Paul begins the entire book of 1 Thessalonians by thanking God for who God is and what God had done in this congregation of people. The difference that they had made in that city of Thessalonica. He was there rejoicing in the fact that these people had come to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we begin to think of this is, and I'm sorry, I just came to the realization this morning, when I point to this map here, you can see it in the building, but you're not going to see it at home. Sorry about that. But Thessalonica is way up here, way up north. Realizing Jerusalem is way down here. Paul started on a second missionary trip from Antioch here, and he went around. He came up into the northern part here. By Troas, by Tyre, and so on, by Philadelphia, and he comes here. And all of a sudden, God, by the grace of God, calls him over into Europe now. He comes to a place here called Thessalonica. And you want to thank God for that. You say, why should we thank God for that? As a result of the Holy Spirit of God moving Paul up here to Thessalonica and moving him into the west, where do you think the gospel of God went? All throughout Europe? Over into the British Isles, then over into United States and Canada. And it's like the grace of God started in the east and went all the way around towards the west and comes around, and God now is working by his grace and by his Holy Spirit over in the far east. It's almost like the way the sun goes around the world, or we go around the earth, we realize we're around the world and so on. But to realize here, God started this work in the place called Thessalonica. God did a work of grace in that community. And you go back into Acts chapter 17 and you read there how Paul ministered in that community and talks about how that church started shortly after he was in the prison at Philippi, and how the Philippian jailer got saved, and how God allowed him by the Spirit of God to be released from that prison. And then how the people just that whole time desired for him to leave because of the rioting that had taken place, and how he turned the city upside down. And then God allowed him to carry on by his grace to see as many other churches get established. But all of that to be able to say, we're not here this morning talking about Graceway. We're going to talk about Thessalonica. But I want to show you this morning just some pictures of what took place years ago. This was in the newspapers many, many weeks, the end of July, end of August of 1982. We started putting these out. We didn't cover the entire. We moved into Milton in end of July, beginning of August of 1982. We had July found a place to live. July would found a place through Charlie Mills, 407 Pine Street, is where he met for the first number of years. And then, because finances were not too much, plentiful, we spent all of August, basically every morning, every afternoon, every night, going over the whole town of Milton, putting flyers in the people's mailbox, letting them know that a brand new church was going to start. And then several weeks before the Labor Day and into the beginning of September, we let people know that we're going to have a church being established, and we're going to notice that it's going to be on September the 12th. We had an 11 a.m. service and 7 p.m. service. Can you imagine that? The first Sunday, we had 23 in our first service. And I think only ones I would have been your parents would be around that we could know everything about. But many people came, many people go, and by the grace of God. But then we had the first anniversary service. Next one? Okay, first anniversary service was the celebration. The man on the right there was Pastor Carson Mitchell. He was a pastor of Miracle Baptist Church over in Burlington. He was a great friend. He was just an encouragement. He's now at home in heaven, but his wife is still ministering at BIMI, Baptist International Missions, down in Chattanooga, Tennessee area. But he was there. We used to, in the first several years there, we oftentimes had film nights on a Saturday night, encouraging people from the community to come. That was a blessing to people. But that was the first anniversary. And then we had lunch after that first morning service. And there's a congregation. We had 103 in that Sunday morning service. And for example, for those of you here, Brother Berge's often talking about Hendrika Hope. That's her husband Jim right now, is not in good health up in Mosaga Beach. But Hendrika Hope was the She would be about the front row for those on the watching live stream. From your right, about the older lady come, not older lady, but the lady right in there beside the kids. What's that? Holding a purse. That's her. That's Hendrika. She helped us out in a time when there was a tremendous need later on. But they were in a former church at Wasaga Beach. You see my dad and mom sitting in the back right there. And then Colleen's parents would be there as well. Many of those people were neighbors that we had in the townhouses in the 550 Childs Drive area. But they were people that came, and God allowed us to lead them to Christ, and they were here in the first service. But after the service, what do you think we had? We had dinner. Oh, got to have dinner. And what do you think we had? That's right. We had chicken, just the same as last night. But back then, we only had to pay $5 for a thing of chicken. But they came, and then we showed the people eating, next meal over, or next flyer over. But back then, we had all these tables in there. We had to stack them up like under the clock there. And we had to do it every morning, take them down every evening. But that was a service we had. But we were there from 1982 till 1995, and then we started with all that time looking to be able to get a building. We weren't able to get a building. Finally, in 1996, we were able to get a building, and with the understanding that there was a group of independent Baptist churches in Ontario who desired to start what they call the Nehemiah Fund. The Nehemiah Fund was established in order to be able to help churches like Graceway who didn't have a building but desire to have a building. And so they came all gathered up money from across Canada. Graceway was the first church to be able to receive a fund from that. It was $10,000. These men here is the mayor on the right, myself, and there'll be Pastor Pennell beside me, and then Pastor Kevin Schuller, and then Brother Holmes there. Phillips Flores was the one in the, just to the right of Kevin Schuller, and the one Bruce Holmes at the far right or far left as you're looking at it. But he was helping us even the Christian school at that time. Then Mr. Berge took over from him, but did a great job. But they came on a Tuesday morning and delivered us this check for $10,000. We bought the building for $90,000. We had $10,000, and we mortgaged the rest of that. But here is the outside of the building. Not quite the same as it is now. Bruce or Don Smith was there. He came in, and there's a lady right to the left of the mayor. You see that lady right there? You know who she is? That's Gail. Gail's been around a while. Sure appreciate that, Gail. Yeah, you were a blessing back then and all through these years. But there's a number of the ones that were in our Christian school at that time. I think we had maybe 23, 25, something. But these kids came, and this is what the building looked like. And we bought it, all these bars in the window. This was the party place around Milton back then. The neighbors even had grass out the front here. They never mowed it, but it was there. This is before, just as we bought the building, Martin Street wasn't fixed at that time, and people just parked wherever they wanted to park. And that day, Gail, I'm sure you remember, that people oftentimes during the week, on an evening, or especially on the weekend, you couldn't even drive up and down Martin Street because the cars were all over the place. And so we bought the building and went to the neighbors and said, are you going to mind being, oh, no, just get that party place out of there, that's all. They were just excited that the church was buying it. The only one that complained was Des Mullen next door, and he's not longer here with us, but he was the only neighbor. Everyone else is just rejoicing that we're here. But that's just some early pictures. We could spend all morning, as I said, talking about that. But the same as God established a church here, God did a far greater work in Thessalonica. And as we think of the map, and you think of all the places where Paul had to go to establish a church. He started a church in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, you can turn the lights back on, thanks. Thessalonica was not a very cordial place for a church. It was not a very prim and proper place by any stretch of the imagination. For example, MacArthur states that Thessalonica was a commercial center, the largest, most populous city in Asia Minor. It was a commercially thriving, economically flourishing trade center. It was located at the very center point of the Thermatica Gulf, which gave it a strategic port. It had running right through the middle of it, the main highway, east and west, known as the Ignatian Highway, which was a trade route. It was at a crossroads. It had multi-languages, multi-groups of people populating it through Greek. The Greek was the dominant language. It was founded in about 316 B.C., which puts it about 350 years before Paul came became there as they start the church. It was founded by Cassandra, who at the time was the king of Macedonia, who named it after his wife, who was a half-sister of Alexander the Great. But it wasn't a good city. Not at all. The historian says that crime was rampant in the city of Thessalonica. Archaeology shows that in many of the homes built in that city, there were no windows. The indication is the crime was so rampant that the people built their houses without windows because they were so fearful. We also know from studying history that the city was a mixture of wealthy people, a very small middle class of farmers, craftsmen, and shopkeepers, in addition to a large majority of slaves. Therefore, there was a tension and turmoil in the city. Immorality was rampant. Prostitution was highly organized. Obscene pictures were painted all over the walls of the building and outside of the houses all over the city. They didn't know how to abort babies in those days, but they wanted to get rid of them, so babies were abandoned all over the city. Particular female babies, because they couldn't work as hard as boys. Murder was commonplace and divorce was frequent. In that community, in that city, Paul, by the grace of God, was able to establish a church. They say we don't know the size, that's not important. But in God's eyes, any church that is established where God's word is proclaimed, where God is being glorified, and where souls are being saved and baptized, and the community being affected for whatever way, God is pleased with that. But we look here at this church at Thessalonica, and we think, what would there be that Paul would be thankful for? He starts out in the second verse, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering for our God and Father your work of faith." That's talking about their salvation, a faith that works. He said, "And their labor of love," that's their service. And he said, "Their steadfastness of hope," that's the steadfastness of which he talks about where they're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we'll look this morning that he's thankful for the fact that this church was a church where people were there. He's thankful for their salvation. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was being approached by his disciples after he had sent them out to do works of service, they came back rejoicing in the fact that they were able to see many great miracles take place. They were able to see many people respond, and they were all excited for that. And Jesus said this, "Rejoice not," he said, "that people responded to you with miracles." He said, "Rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." My friends, it matters, first of all, who you are before God, before it matters what you do for God. And we realize that Paul is thankful for this church because of the people's salvation. Notice what he talks about these people in verse number 4. He mentions, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power," and so on. Notice the fact, we know these people are saved, because God has chosen them. Now this choosing of them is not like kids around a park where they want to pick sides and they said, "I want Tom, Dick, and Harry, and you can have George, and you can have Peter over there, and Tom." No, no, this is the type of choosing that it is. That type of choosing is always because there is some inherent value in the people that you're choosing. But this choosing here is in the light of the wickedness of the city of Thessalonica. There was not much of value amongst these people. There was not much that they could really match up and say, "Look at how great we are." These people in Thessalonica are like those back in Romans chapter 3 where the Bible said, "There's none good, there's no, not one. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God." In other words, you go back and you think how it was in Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, where God called a man a Gentile, which was very hard for the Jewish people to come to grips with. But God called a man by the name of Abram, an Ur of the Chaldeans, to be the founding father of his chosen people. Why did God choose Abram? It was his choice, his sovereign choice. But you think how Abraham, as a result of his sin with Hagar, had the fact of two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. In all intents and purposes, it should have been Ishmael who was the firstborn, and Ishmael was the one who, but God chose Isaac over Ishmael. But then we think out of that, how God then chose, as it were, Jacob. God chose Jacob over Esau. My friend, all the way through Scripture, you cannot deny the fact that God is a God who chooses. We say, "I don't like that word." Don't allow that word to scare you. The word is never meant to scare you. There are many churches who, yes, have foolishly divided over the doctrine of election. But while you and I cannot understand all there is to it, it exists, the Bible said, in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, God has chosen them before the foundation of the world. You think of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to we read there the first 9 verses or 10 verses. He said, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin." My friends, how does anyone respond to the grace of God when they're dead in trespasses and sin? He said, "You were dead," Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. and trespasses and sin, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then two of the greatest verses you ever find in the scripture, in verse number 4, but God. God always makes a difference. He said, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. We'll look more at verse 10 in a few minutes. Notice verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. God saves you not so you can have a better life. God saves you not so you can have a better family. God saves you not so you can just enjoy the reality of life. God saves you so you can escape the wrath to come. God saves you that you're going to be able to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. God didn't save you for you. God saved you for him. Doesn't this boggle your mind? They said, don't let the fact in verse number 4 where it said that God chose them scare you. The Bible is filled with places we mentioned all the way through the scriptures talking about where that is the case. You think, for example, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. You find it here. We look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just one place we look here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13. He said, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. There's divine sovereignty right there. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. But notice this. It's not just divine sovereignty. It's now through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In that one verse, and there's many other places, in that one verse you have divine sovereignty, and in the other same verse you have human responsibility. You say, how do you ever explain that? Well, we'll look more at that in a few minutes. But you have it here in the first chapter of Thessalonica. Paul's thankful for their salvation. He talks there about the fact in verse number 4 that God chose you, but yet you come down to verse number 9, it said how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The same God who chose you also said you turn. Well, which is it? You say, make up your mind. Is it divine sovereignty or is it human responsibility? We don't have time to look there this morning, but 7 times in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, 7 different times, Jesus very clearly thanks God for the fact that God gave to Jesus the Son believers to follow after him. You say, how do you explain that? One writer has said, the language of calling and election is featured prominently in 1 Thessalonians, but it is not a focal point of the letter. No attempt was made to explain the concept, but it was clearly intended to provide both assurance and admonition for the church. Another writer states, the fact of divine election and the real impact of each individual's volition are equally evident in the Thessalonian correspondence. The two concepts, God's sovereignty and human freedom, seem logically inconsistent. You say, how can it be? God chooses, but yet we have to believe. He said here, it seems like this is totally inconsistent. He said, and the relation between the two had been debated for centuries. The content of the Thessalonian correspondence is only a small part of the scriptural evidence cited in this larger debate. Then he says this, it must suffice here, he states, however, to point out that our letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, do not present either divine choice or human volition or human responsibility in a matter that allows one to diminish the other. No attempt is made to reconcile them logically. In fact, both truths are presumed without so much as a hint that the author even acknowledged any incompatibility between them. For a modern interpreter to treat them any differently would be inconsistent with the testimony of the letters. In other words, you're saying, how do you explain this? And the answer is, we can't. But we know the Bible teaches it. You say, what are you, a Calvinist? No. Are you a Minian? No. What are you? I try to be a biblicist. What does that mean? I teach what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches both of them that are there. We can't debate this over here this morning. But we see here that Paul is thankful for their salvation. Why? Because God chose them. You say, what do you do about all the people in town? I believe that everyone is chosen. Until they prove beyond the shadow of a doubt they're not. I witness to people like they're chosen. It's not up to me, it's up to God. My friends, one has said that if you and I try to explain or try to understand divine sovereignty and human responsibility, if you and I try to understand it, we're going to blow our minds. But if you and I try to reject it, we may lose our salvation. They're both there. You can't deny them. But here he's saying, God chose this people. You say, well, how do you know God chose them? Well, you come down then to verse number 9. He chose them, and you understand that. Why? Because you turned to God from idols. You changed. There are many people who talk about that in their lives, but their lives are no different than the people of the world. Paul is very clear here to those who are saved, to those who have been justified by the grace of God, their lives change. We showed you a picture there of a part of the congregation back in the first year of grace. And those people came from radical backgrounds, just as we have today, come from radical backgrounds. The missionaries talk about the great transformation in people's lives. And you think how the talked about the church, the community of Thessalonica, and you think, how could it be that from that type of pagan society, a group of people came together? My friends, do you think you are better or worse than them? You may not have demonstrated all the wickedness of their lives, but you and I, by the grace of God, came out of a background where we're destined for hell. We're destined to receive all the wrath of God to come. Be it God in His mercy and God in His grace reached down, as Psalm chapter 40 said, He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock to stay. He put a song in my heart to praise. Don't ever allow praise or grace pride rob you of the blessing of praising God for the fact that you have been saved by His grace. These people were changed. He talks about how they came out of that background and how there was a change, transformed. It's like you get out on Highway 401 and you realize you want to go down towards to Windsor. But you're on your way towards Toronto. And all of a sudden you realize this is not the right way to go. Well, you can carry on that way all you want, but you're not going to get to Windsor for a long, 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 long time. So what do you got to do? You got to turn around and go the other way. My friends, you and I were on the fast road towards hell. But God, by His grace, opened our eyes and allowed us to be able to recognize the fact that there was a wrath to come. And we began to see by His grace that He had desired for us to be saved. I like the song by Jordan Coughlin, All I Have Is Christ. He said, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. My friends, you and I are saved today. And the people back in Thessalonica were saved because God in his mercy opened their eyes to see the fact not just that there was a train coming, but the wrath of God was coming. But it's not only important they saw just that. They saw the wonderful character of Jesus. Notice the sequential element here. One writer has said, the order here is significant. The motive is this: in this conversion was not that they were repelled by the grossness of their adulteries and idols, but they were attracted by the character of God. In other words, why did you get saved? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. My friends, it wasn't that we were seeking him, as Jordan Coughlin writes. That's not it. But we realize, despite the fact, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God opened our eyes to see the wonder and the marvel of who he is. The wonder and marvel the fact that while we're sinners, he loved us and he desired us. What amazing grace. What amazing love. My friends, have you this morning stopped to consider the wrath of God to come? Have you this morning considered where you would be without Christ? Have you considered what family members and friends and the people of this community, what it's going to be like for them without Jesus? Graceway was started back in 1982 because we realized the town had just grown from 7,000 to 30,000 people. We thought we're going to come here and start a church because we knew there's no other churches that had just been started. We thought they're going to be lying at the door of Graceway within the first year. But you know what happened? We'd go to house after house, double car garages, brand new lawns, manicure being put in place. We'd go knock on doors day after day and realize it didn't start and go the way we expected. But my friends, that's not our responsibility. We do the work of the watchman on the wall. And the watchman on the wall, very simply, is being told that if you don't warn people, the penalty is upon your shoulders, not theirs. But if you warn them, the penalty is upon their shoulders and not yours. My friends, you have family members, you have friends who need to hear the gospel. Don't let it be too long. But Paul's thankful here. He starts out by thanking them for their salvation. He says it there in the third verse. He talks about the fact, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. In other words, their faith produced something. And he talks about their labor of love. This is where down in verse number 9, he talks about the fact they not only turned to God from idols, but he said you turned to God from idols. Why? To serve the living and true God. Don't ever forget the fact who you're serving. You're not serving the pastors. You're not serving the people. You're serving the living and true God. That's the evidence of salvation, you know. The evidence of salvation is not that you come to church once in a while. The evidence of salvation is that you serve like a slave. Because that's where this idea of serve comes from. The serve word for serve literally means to discharge the duties of a purchased slave to which there are no limitations, either in kind of service or time in which it's performed. What Paul said about these people, he's thankful for them because not only are they a salvation, he said because they served. They served. I think of the 102 people that orbit around Graceway. 53% are members, 32 or 31% are serving God on some capacity, and 12 of those, or 12%, serve God during the week, not just on Sunday. In other words, 12% of Grace Wave, in some capacity, serving not only on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, but some way during the week, whether it's Kids for Truth, whether it be by doing cleaning, whatever the case may be, some type of ministry. And what the passage is telling us is that the reason you turned to God from idols was to be able to serve God. And I said, Graceway is not here this morning because Walt and Colleen Isaac. Not at all. It's because people after people, we're not only here to be able to serve, but we're picking up that baton of service and then willing to pass it on to somebody else. And somebody else was there to pick it up and go on. For years, for example, cleaning. We had a man, Wayne Myers, used to do the cleaning. And then Brian was there to pick up after that. There was workers in junior church, and all the people were there. We had a junior church worker one time who was a good fella. We used to meet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We'd meet over at 407 Pine Street at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray. And this fella, he moved up to Hamilton because that's where he had a business. But he could drive down from Hamilton down to pray with us every morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, to be able to pray with us. One day, he wasn't there for us. He was usually there when he got to the church or the Pine Street there in order to open the building. And this guy wasn't there at the time. Something's wrong. And it wasn't until almost we finished praying and the other guys were going off to work that all of a sudden this guy came in. He was all out of breath. So where you been? Call him Tom. Where you been, Tom? He said, on Appleby Line? You know where the road makes that turn around on Appleby Line? I said, Appleby Tremaine. 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 He said, you know on Tremaine where that makes it used to be a lot sharper curve there? He said, it was foggy. I didn't see the curve. I went into the ditch. Well, what'd you do? I want to come and pray. He left the car there. Can't remember what happened to the car afterwards, but from there he ran all the way from Tremaine. He ran all the way up to 407 Pine Street to join us in time of prayer. Now, before you think too highly of that fella, he was working in junior church. He's no longer living. He's gone on to be with the Lord. So he's not going to mind me saying this. But one morning, we're taking the kids home from church, and we're on the way, and all of a sudden they said, remember his name is Tom, Tom's not going to be teaching junior church anymore. Why not? Because they're not coming back to church. What? They're not coming back to church? No, he told us this morning he's not coming back to church anymore. Really? Well, that was before he had cell phones, got to the house, went up to our front door, and sure enough, there at our front door in the mailbox was all the junior church material, and I don't think he said a single word to us. Imagine Graceway ever been able to carry on after that. But realize that there were other people to pick up the slack. There were other people to pick up the responsibility. Back, for example, when Brother Berge was took up the finances here, and praise God, most churches can't keep treasures around. We thank God for that. Same as Mrs. Berge keeping going with the nursery. We were in a situation. We were bad place as far as the finances were concerned. And Brother Berge said, "Can you willing to do it?" He said, "Yeah." And he's been taking care of the finances and keeping us well ever since. What am I simply saying? Grace will continue because by the grace of God, people like this were willing to say, I'm going to turn to God from idols, and I'm going to serve the living and true God, and I'm going to pick up the slack wherever that may be. What are they simply saying? They're simply saying there that their the idea of their rights are gone, and they're going to begin to serve for somebody else. They're not going to serve for self. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 said, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." In other words, because Jesus Christ died for us, we don't all have to die. But he went on to say this, and he died for what reason? Why did Jesus Christ die? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Christ died for you, so that you could be free of serving self and start serving others. Isn't that amazing? That's overwhelming. The fact that God saved us, that we would be able to join in his ministry of serving other people. The freedom of doing, in other words, we don't have to prove anything to ourselves. We don't have to prove anything to anybody else. Why? Because God, the creator of heaven and earth, has bought us with a price of his son's blood and death. Allows us then to be free to be able to serve. My friend, who are you serving? Who are you serving? You and I are going to either serve self or going to serve the Savior. We're going to serve either or. There's no other choice. Paul said, I'm thankful for their salvation. I'm thankful they turned to God from idols. I'm thankful for the fact that they chose to serve. But then he comes down into verse number 10 there. All of that what? And to wait for his son from heaven. In other words, your steadfastness. That's what he calls it back in verse number 3. Your steadfastness of hope. Your steadfastness. You're going to continue on. Steadfastness, the idea that he's just going to press on. Years ago, I remember reading about William Carey, one of the great missionary statesmen of gone past. He was from 1761 to 1834. He was a missionary to India. And he said, when God called him to be a missionary, he said, I can't do it. I just cannot do it. I cannot give myself to that. I don't have the ability, I don't have the education, I don't have the knowledge. I can't do it. And someone said, can you plod? In other words, can you just put one step in front of another and another and another? Can you plod? And he said, yes, I can do that. But then they said, you can be a missionary. And he came later on in his life. He said, if they put anything in my tombstone, I want to be this. William Carey was God's plotter. That's what I'd like. That's what I'd like. These people were persevering. They weren't a drop in the bucket. They weren't fly-by-nighters. They weren't here one day and gone the next, like restaurants on Martin or Main Street. Warren Wiersbe said they were persevering. He said the word wait in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 means to wait for someone with patience and confidence expectantly. Waiting involves activity and endurance. Some of the Thessalonian believers quit their job and became idle busybodies, arguing that the Lord was coming soon. But if we really believe the Lord is coming, we will prove our faith by keeping busy and obeying his word. In other words, these people didn't quit. They kept on. I can't tell you how over the years, how many people came and we'd get talking to them and said, I used to teach Sunday school. I used to work in bus ministry. I used to do this, I used to do that. And we'd go home and say, well, what are they doing now? Gil, you're an encouragement. What a great blessing. Even seeing that picture back from 1996 there, we bought the building. Gail was teaching in this Christian school. She was faithful. Faithful. And Gail's still faithful. To realize that's all God wants of us. The greatest ability that you and I have is availability. And here they see people back in Thessalonica, they were plodding along. They were desiring to be persevering. They're continuing on. Think of the parables that Jesus gave over and over again. It talks about their desire to be able to persevere. But the idea of perseverance is in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. Leon Morris in his book on the First Thessalonians said that talking about the idea of Matthew to Revelation, he said the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned at least once in every 13 verses. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not some light, insignificant doctrine. It ought to be there to motivate us day after day after day. I'm here, why? Because Jesus is coming. I'm here, why? Because the wrath of God is coming. I'm here because I need to get involved in people's lives, because if not, they're going to die and go to hell. These people were persevering, but these people were also pursuing. They were pursuing a person. They weren't pursuing an event. In other words, that we're not sitting back just waiting for the rapture to take place. No, as Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that where I am, there you may be also. My friend, it's not the rapture we're looking for. It's not the undertaker we're looking for. It's the uppertaker we're looking for. We're looking forward to be with Jesus. My friends, it's that hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ that ought to help carry you through all the problems you're going through in life. And if there's not a sense of joy and anticipation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with your souls. We've lost the expectancy of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Why was this church, as he says there in verse number 8 and 9, why is this church sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, shouting it forth? Because they knew the reality. Imagine you're on a cruise ship. A little hard right now, I don't imagine that, but imagine you're on a cruise ship. And a guy comes along and he's trying to talk you into buying some visors, sun visors. He comes along and he's trying to buy some more future cruises. They're always doing that to get you buy into more future cruises. He's trying to talk you into buying maybe some luxury paintings there and all the things they try to sell you on a cruise ship. You may be caught up in all that. But then somebody else comes along and said, excuse me, yeah, there's a lifeboat over here. Would you like to get in the lifeboat? You got to get in the lifeboat. The captain is just telling people that there's a bomb been placed on board ship and you've got to get off this ship. So you got one person in one ear talking about buying some sun visors, buying some paintings, buying some future cruises. And you got some guy going around saying, you got to get off this ship because the ship's going to blow up. Can you imagine people saying, well, let me tell you, do they have as nice a meals on the life raft as they got over in the cafeteria? I mean, is the scenery as good down there on the water as it is up here on the cruise ship, and you get to see all this land? Is it as good as that? Do they have as nice service down there in the lifeboat as they've got up here on the cruise ship? In other words, I'm not too sure I want to get down in that lifeboat down there. I'm enjoying it too much up here in the cruise ship. My friends, the ship is going to sink. This world is going to be destroyed. The wrath of God is coming. My friends, Paul is thankful for these people at the church of Thessalonica because they recognize that fact. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Have you lost the expectancy of Christ's return? Are you as in love with the Savior today as you once were, where you desire, where you couldn't wait for him to come? Maybe it's today the time to get down before God on your knees and say, God, forgive me for being, as Revelation chapter 3 said, a lukewarm Christian, neither hot nor cold, too concerned with life on the cruise ship, rather than realizing that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. Father in heaven, I thank you for these years at Graceway. But Lord, regardless of what's done, the only thing that matters, Lord, is that souls will be saved and lives will be changed for the cause of Christ. Only one life and soon will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Maybe some here today are not saved. I pray today they will. Maybe some that are watching, Lord, are not saved. I pray that they will today. But Lord, as we go forth in these next years of Graceway, may it never escape us that, Lord, the wrath of God is coming and souls need to be saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.